Does anyone feel like they're in the Hunger Games at the moment? Being out the front, you just see car and car after leave. So with that in mind, I want to say congratulations. You are still here. I had COVID 3 weeks ago, so I feel invincible. Like, I just walk around the campground like nothing can touch me. For some of you, you're not so lucky. And that's okay. Now, tonight, it's not one, well, it is one sermon, but it's two preachers. My wife and I are going to be sharing with you tonight. And my intention is to decrease in time so that she can increase in time, because she's got a lot of good stuff to say. However, when you get two preachers who are married to each other to speak on one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, you get what you get and you don't get upset. Okay, so we're going to do our best, okay? So with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. And can I get my slides up here? Or do I need to press a button or something? There we go. Does anyone in their home have a pillow or a cushion with a Bible verse either stitched or printed on it? Or if you don't yourself, does your nan? There's a few people, so you know what I'm talking about, right? It's a wonderful thing to do. Here we've got the God of peace be with you from Romans 15, a great reminder. It's good to have scripture around our home. Remind ourselves of scripture and have our friends see scripture when they come around. That's really good. There's a few other examples I'm going to show you. Proverbs 31 here. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future. Nice pillow, right? That's pretty cool. Here's another one. The verse that we love to take out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me on a pillow. That's pretty cool. It's a good idea. I like the idea. However, as a pastor, I feel like it's my responsibility to let you all know that not every verse in the Bible is appropriate to put on a cushion in your home. I'll give you a few examples. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own family. Job 19:17. Look, I am dying of starvation. Genesis 25:32. Here's a great one. Yes, the day of the Lord will be dark and hopeless, without a ray of joy or hope. Amos 5:20. Here's an excellent one. The Lord will cover your knees and legs with incurable boils. Deuteronomy 28:35. Great text in the story that they're in and in the part of scripture they're in. They are wonderful, but they don't belong on a pillow. Your non-Christian friends will not be blessed by this when they come to visit you and wonder what this is about. There is another passage of scripture that I don't think really belongs on a pillow, and it's this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife. Ephesians 5:22 and 23, things just went a bit quiet. No one wanted to laugh at that one. Now, husbands, Mother's Day is coming up. This is not a good idea. Like, this is not the one for you to get as a gift. Curiously, I wanted to know if this had been done, if someone had put this scripture on a pillow before, just out of interest. So I went onto Google and had a look, and I found this example for sale on Redbubble. You can buy this for $29.61 from a passage later on in this chapter 5 of Ephesians, but wives, see that you reverence your own husband. Now, I was a little bit confused by the image that they chose, so I went and looked up the description, and it says, this depicts a wife reverencing her husband as her husband prays over her. Ephesians teaches wives to reverence their husbands, and this seems to be one of the biggest attributes that is lacking in so many marriages today and has led to such an unbalanced marriage. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of the person who created this, but we have to just spend a bit of time trying to figure out what is going on in this picture, because it leaves me with more questions than answers. Why is she weeping? Why does she have eyes but he doesn't? Why is she dressed so fancy and he's in pajamas? And the most important one is, it seems to have like a robotic arm. I I wouldn't think this is like a beautiful, wholesome Christian scene, just in my opinion. So as we bring ourselves back to reality after this, and I don't want to receive this as a gift, just that, by the way, like I don't want this to show up on my doorstep, if anyone had any ideas. But I want to remind you of this. Now, you've seen this probably every day this week, but I want to remind you of the bigger picture of the book of Ephesians. The first part of it is where Paul unpacks everything that God has made available to us through Christ. We have assurance of salvation through the gift of the Spirit. We are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. He is making us something wonderful. We are His workmanship. We have everything that heaven has to offer through Christ already. But in response to that, the flip side of that is people who have been saved by design need to start looking like the one who has saved them. That's the idea. The idea of the second half of Ephesians is that the gospel just doesn't impact our eternal life. It impacts our present condition. So it goes on and explains all these ways that our lives change once the gospel has impacted us. And it talks about our integrity. It talks about our generosity. It talks about our compassion. It talks about all these things in both a private and a public setting. But it also talks about our family. And it talks about marriage. And what we're going to look at tonight is, what is Paul telling us that the gospel will do to a husband and a wife in marriage? How does the gospel impact two people who happen to be joined in the union of marriage, and what does that actually look like? So I'm going to read the passage here. From 22 down to 27, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This is a hard scripture, is it not? This is a part of the Bible that usually gets avoided. How many sermon series have you heard on the book of Ephesians, but this one just gets brushed over because everyone's like, "Oh, I'm not touching that. I don't want to get in trouble." At face value, it makes us very uncomfortable. And this passage of scripture has been used to justify awful atrocities to Christian women for many, many centuries. For me and Bethany, especially during our engagement, this part of the Bible was the source of many, many heated theological debates about what our future home would look like, and it often ended in tears. I grew up in a home with three siblings. There's four of us. We all have the same mum. We all have different dads. My dad fled the scene when my mum was pregnant. He didn't want nothing to do with it. I've only met him once when I was probably about 21, and he said he'd never wanted to see me again. That time was enough for the rest of his life. My younger sister's father, he was an incredibly dangerous person. We had to flee the state because of the abuse that he was doing to me and my mum. My younger brother's father was just a really broken man who was a violent alcoholic, and he was just hurting, but hurting everyone else around him. And my younger sister's father was a heroin addict who brought so much destruction into our home, eventually took his life behind our house. Long story short, I'm about 20 years old, and I'm at the beginning of a career in music that I'd been working towards since my teens, and I'd actually end up signed to a record label and with one of my bands and all this kind of stuff, and things are going great. I had been sporadically attending an Adventist church since I was about 16. And at this point, I was like, what am I going to do with the God stuff that's in my life? Because I can't take it seriously and also not play gigs on Friday nights. Which way am I going to go? I don't know how to do this. And I thought, well, God, I'm just going to give it a real hard crack and really try to just spend some time focusing on you and either decide at the end of that I'm going to throw it away or lean right in. Now, I had a Bible. It wasn't this nice Bible that I have here. It was a Good News Bible that I got from the op shop. And every morning at 7 o'clock, I would get up and I would read my Bible for 20 minutes with a timer because I didn't like to read. I still really don't like reading. As soon as that timer stopped, I was done. Didn't matter if I was halfway through a sentence, it was closed and it was over and I was finished. It changed my life. And I just can't describe it in a way that is nothing but supernatural. I didn't even understand most of what I was reading, but it just transformed my life to the point that I now love the Word of God. I love it, and still my passion is to live my life as closely in accordance with this book as I can because I love it. And make sure that the things I believe come from here only. And make sure that my life is focused around this book because it transformed me. So when it came time to find a wife, I went to Avondale College. And I met Bethany. And I promised myself that I would never date her because she had a messed up background like I did. I was like, I need an Adventist home type girl, you know? A girl that can make communion bread and play the piano and stuff like that. Not the girl from Hobart with all the issues that were just like mine. But anyway, we were attracted to each other and the dysfunction kind of drew us together because we understood each other so well. And as we're engaged, I'm sort of saying that reluctantly, I've got to take on this role that I find in the Bible. I've got to be the head. I've got to be the leader of our home somehow. And I was terrified because I had never seen a father. I had never seen a husband function in my life. And I was just like, I've got to do it because God's called me to do it, but I don't want to take it on, but I'm just going to have to do it. But my wife came from a background of terrible domestic violence, where her mum and siblings had to flee in the middle of the night to get away from their dad and travel interstate, just like I had experienced once in my family. And she had the same sort of conviction of we want to live by the word, but we had a different idea of what living by the word looked like when it came to this passage and how that really played out in real life. So here I was, terrified of what do I do? How do I be a husband like God's calling me to husband? And I'm just like, well, I know that if I just do what's in this book, it's going to be okay because it hasn't let me down yet. I'm just going to follow this book. And she's saying, I want to follow the book too, but we're on different pages. And both of us were trying to be faithful to God's word, dragging all this childhood trauma behind us, but having radically different pictures of what it looked like to see this play out in reality. Now, I'm sure I'm not the first person to have an argument over this verse with their spouse or girlfriend or fiance. And I won't be the last. But I want to tell you what I'm certain of. I'm certain that under Christ there is no hierarchy. I'm certain that under Christ there is no permission given for someone to rule over another person. And I'm certain that under Christ there is no place for dominance or control. So how do we understand this teaching in light of everything else that Paul has said already in Ephesians that is so good and so liberating? And then we hit this. How do we get that and how do we make it fit into our picture of who God is and what he wants? There's a man who I love and his name is Zane and he plays guitar over there every night. You might know Zane. I just think he's a great guy and he's super talented. And I love hanging out with him. But he does this thing. I get to play with Zane often at church, right? And he does this thing where at the perfect moment, as I'm wrapping up my sermon, he just slowly wanders up behind and puts his guitar on without making any big clunky noises or anything and then just beautifully starts strumming or arpeggiating some chords and it's just really nice. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen him do it this week? Yeah. You get it, right? And it sort of just creates this beautiful transition from the sermon as I'm like wrapping up with some powerful point about what God is calling you to. And he's just playing behind. Then it goes into the worship song. Now, it's awesome, right? Because it creates this worship experience that just fits and flows together. Now, there's been times where I've joked that if Zane was off in the bathroom when the preacher was wrapping up, I'll cover it. I can do it. So, like, Like as the preacher's like preaching and he's telling you what God has provided for you, I'm just like, and all the mysteries of God that were revealed in Christ. You shouldn't have clapped. You should have been like, ugh. Because if someone really did that, right? Like, it's funny because I was setting it up to be funny. But if it was real, if the drummer got up to do the wrap up for the preacher, you'd be like, what is he doing? He's ruining that sermon. Get him off. Zane, hurry up. Get out of the bathroom. What do we do when there's parts of Scripture that just don't seem to sort of fit in flow with the bigger picture to create this understanding and this idea of who God is? What do we do? Well, there's two things that we can do, or two things that we may need to do. One of them is that in some situations, our understanding of God needs to grow. Through studying it, through really pulling apart and understanding, sometimes you'll come to the realization that the picture I have of God just isn't big enough. And even though this grates against me and it doesn't feel natural, my picture of God needs to expand to include that. Right? But then there are other scenarios where our understanding of a teaching from Scripture needs to be understood in relation to the time and culture it was written in. Because this is not heresy. And this is not downplaying Scripture or making light of it at all. It's just simply realizing the fact that we are moving further and further away from the time and culture and language that Scripture is written in. And unfortunately, we miss so much of that extra beautiful stuff that we just don't see in our Western context. That's why there's so many books that describe this exact thing. And these are fantastic books if you ever want them. Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, and my favorite, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. These books exist because they realize that there's beautiful parts of the stories and things that we just overlook and miss because we just don't understand it in our context and our society. This is what we call exegesis, where we take a passage of the Bible and we pull it all apart and find out what did it mean to the original people who heard it. Because guess what? When we read the epistles in the New Testament, we are reading other people's mail. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he never in his wildest dreams thought that we would be pulling it apart in Stewart's Point 2,000 years later. He thought that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime. So we need to pull it apart and understand it in that context. So with that, I want to introduce my wonderful equal, my wife who submits to me as I submit to her in the same way, who will unpack the text a little bit more.
I'm not tall like Chat, but that's okay. He fixes things for me. I like how Lindell shared the picture of her desktop the other day because I need Chapo to help me with my desktop issues and my tech issues and stuff like that. So I come to this passage of Scripture, and Chapo gave you a little bit of backstory about where we came from. And I asked different pastors, and I asked friends, and I asked different women who were already married, because I desperately wanted to be the kind of woman and wife that God wanted me to be. And Chapo and I have had like crying, and I mean mostly me crying, but like we've had blues about this part of Scripture and other parts of Scripture that talk about submission and headship and how exactly does it work. And I sometimes feel like he's coming at me like this woman who refuses to yield. And yet all I want to do is yield to this book because it matters so much to my life. And yet when I see text in Scripture like this, I'm like, what is it? in the context of who I know God to be, the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, and Jesus Christ. The context really matters. Taryn left off talking about how we live in the Spirit. Is that where you left off, Taz dog? All right. And then the last part of that, in Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Chapo talked about reading his Bible for 20 minutes a day, all by himself. This word was originally a letter for a room full of people in a house together. Men, women, children, rich, poor, slaves, all. And they didn't have their own copy of the Word of God. They listened to it together and they listened to what Paul said to them together. So the whole church hears, submit to one another in love. And Paul has lots of other one another statements. He says about 60% of the one another statements that we find in the New Testament. It's about 100 times and there are 94 verses that mention one another. Things like love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, build one another up, live in harmony with one another, encourage one another, serve one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, your favorite when you come to church. Comfort one another, tolerate one another, confess sins to one another, be patient with one another, speak truth to one another, admonish one another, teach one another, pray for one another. And there's a bunch more. Submit to one another in love out of reverence for Christ is where Paul starts. But when we put the numbers in the Bible, we decided to put a little bit of a title in there because we wanted 22 to be separate from 21. And we were like, submit to one another in love. And then husbands and wives. And we bulked it all together. But if you actually think about it in context, and I love that we had it in context when it was read over there originally, it goes from 21 all the way through to 6 verse 9. And it goes through and it tells us what all of these things that Paul has said to us about the gospel mean in terms of practical Christian living. And it comes to us in a format that is foreign to us but common to the people of the time. It comes to us in the format of household codes. First century Greek philosophers wrote about household codes. Household codes were seen to be the way that Roman culture and society and structure stood firm and the way that Rome was successful. And the household codes always included these groups: wives and husbands, parents and children, slaves and masters. And you can read about it with some other weird stuff from Aristotle if you're into that guy. There are two other household codes in Scripture. One of them is in Colossians chapter 3, and it's a parallel to Ephesians 5, but it is briefer. Another is in 1 Peter. Now, the context of 1 Peter, like the whole book of 1 Peter, is suffering. And it talks about Christians who are suffering, who are living lives under the brutality of these governments and oppressors. And as part of that, it talks about how wives and slaves are also submitting to this oppression in the context of husbands and wives and slave masters. Now, in the first century, they were obsessed with discussing not husbands and wives, but children and parents. That's what the Jews and the Greeks wanted to talk about. Because how do we get our children to submit? Now, I've got a 9, 7, and 5-year-old, and it's not a vibe. They're AWOL. But here's the thing. How many of you still submit as adults to your parents who are living? Hands up. Because that was the problem in the first century. My adult child doesn't want to listen to who I have decided they should marry. My adult child thinks that they can sell and buy property without consulting me, the head of this household. My adult child thinks that they can go and spend our family money without consulting me. And that stuff is junk. These days, it's not really an issue to us that our parents should decide what we do with our lives. But in terms of Roman structure and households, adult children fell under that. So did patrons, servants, slaves, slaves that used to be slaves but ended up being free, anybody who lived under your household who was a widow, an extended relative, the household was broad. Now, I want to say that sometimes the church needs to admit where we got it wrong. And I don't mean like your church in Gosford or wherever. I mean the church, big capital C, the body of Christ. We need to admit where we got it wrong. Sometimes these parts of scripture in 1 Peter, in Colossians, and here in Ephesians, these exact texts have been used only, what, 150 years ago to oppress and abuse people because of the colour of their skin. Because not that long ago, there were pastors standing in pulpits in North America, in the South, and they were saying that the Bible encourages slave owners not to be cruel, but their slaves should stay with them. The Bible says that God has ordered this world in a setting where there are slaves and there are masters, and for this reason, a slave should accept its subordinate status. Slavery is not evil, it's God instituted. It produces holiness and it allows you to grow in your spiritual walk. It makes the slaves happy to be under a good master. And even if your master is harsh, then you must accept it. It's not a valid reason for you to leave. You need to practice your Christianity under the brutality of suffering under your master. Slaves are called to suffer in this world. It is how we forge the pathway to heaven. Not that long ago, atrocities happened in the name of Scripture to other human beings. But we don't talk about it now because we're obsessed with the wives and the husbands bit because we abolished slavery. And we don't talk about our adult children now because it's weird to try and control them in Western society. But what we do need to talk about as well is that this passage has led to attitudes and beliefs that leave room for abuse in marriage. And we should be angry, brothers and sisters of the church, that one woman in this country dies every week because of intimate partner violence. And theology that is bad attributes to the way these women have been treated. We should be angry that a man who once said that he loved her decided that she wouldn't be allowed to live anymore. We should be troubled by the statistics in the church that match the world. We shouldn't be thinking about the rhetoric that it is some men in some place out there, because there are men who wear ties and read Bibles and come to church who practice these things in their own homes. And we need to repent of a theology that allows suffering of the children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. Because that suffering has no part in the heritage of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The hierarchy that some people read into this part of Scripture comes straight out of fundamental Calvinism. And I'm not going to teach you all about it because I've read a bunch and I still don't get it. And I'm going to tell you some things that I do know, and I'm going to tell you some things that I still don't get. But here's the deal. When it comes to evangelicalism and Calvinism, we do not agree with them about what happens at the end of time. We do not agree with them about what happens when Jesus Christ comes back and we have the millennium. We do not agree with them about ever-burning hell. We do not agree with them about what happens when you die. We do not agree with them that some people from birth are chosen for eternity and some people from birth are chosen for damnation. And that's just the way it is. Why, brothers and sisters, should we agree with them about men and women and that some creatures of God are worth less than others? So I want to tell you about the context of these household codes. Jewish people, Jewish men believed that it was good to be a man, and in prayer they would say, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not a woman. How blessed am I." Women could not be witnesses in court. women were considered the property of their husband or a male relative. They were lesser citizens, they were lesser worshippers, and were not allowed in certain parts of the temple. In Greek culture, there were young girls who were given as wives to much older men. They stayed at home with children, and while they were at home with children, their husbands could seek pleasure with whomever they wanted. The wife was for the children, but everything else was for the fun. Wink, wink. The woman had to accept her husband's God, and female babies were left outside the city because sons were better than daughters. And there was also this really weird, bizarre feminism that sort of existed on the fringes, where some women just decided never to marry and to remain celibate forever because it wasn't that great to be a married woman after all. Then there is something called the Pax Romana, and for about 200 years, Rome managed to create peace in society, financial security, military presence, infrastructure. It was good to be a citizen of Rome and part of their law and order. There were fines for being single too long and fines for being divorced too many times. And also, if you had any new ideas, you could simply just be killed. Anything that went outside of what Rome thought was important was seen as a threat to Rome. But in the middle of that, Christianity was scandalous in the way that it valued women and the poor, and they came to the message of Jesus, the Saviour, on a cross. So this household code, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, it existed already in Rome as a framework. It was considered the backbone of Roman society, of wealth, of civilization. And the male head over the household was basically life and death for the people that lived underneath him. Now, in misreading scripture with Western eyes, they talked about a couple that eloped because they were denying their father and mother. But we don't talk about it anymore. We talk about husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 3-24, it says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. He is saviour of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything." Two verses for the wife, 47 words. And what Paul says to the women in the room is normal. What Paul says to the women in the room is ordinary, except for the fact that he addressed the women in the room. Because usually you just tell the dude and then he would tell the lady. But Paul addressed the women in the room and said, "You are a human being. Here's a word for you." The next thing that is weird about this part of the Bible is the word kephale. For 30 years, Christians have been trying to decide what the word kephale means. And kephale is the word head used here. It can mean three things. It can mean authority, it can mean source, it can mean head. And some people like to say that it means that there's this eternal hierarchy all the way from creation, and that that's what it means, and that it means authority. It means that the husband always has the last word and the final choice, and it means that the woman is eternally submissive to the husband. Some people say that no, that's a really weird English way of reading a Greek word, and it actually means source, like as in the origin of where the woman came from, because it refers to Genesis, and the origin of the woman was the man because she was taken. Wait, no, the origin of the woman was the man because she was taken out of his sight. Yeah, that's right. I was getting my Genesis right. And then some people just say it means head, like actually like the place where your hair grows out of, your head. And I think that I'm really confused. And I think that after 30 years, they still haven't figured it out, what it means when it says the husband is the head of the wife. But what I do know is that in verse 31, it says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." In Genesis, there's a picture that Paul wants us to understand of a man and a woman that when they get married, two of them become one body. And here he reminds us of that by saying the man is the head of that body and the woman is the body of that body. And then it gets really, really weird. Like super weird. Now, it doesn't mean that the man is exempt from submitting to his wife. No, no, we just read that all believers submit to one another in love. It also doesn't mean that the wives are exempt from loving their husbands, sorry, ladies, because in Titus 2:4 it tells us that we are to love our husbands as well. But what I do know is this, is that in Genesis, before the fall, which is where Paul takes us, in Genesis chapter 2, there isn't a hierarchy. But there are two people created in the image of God, two people asked to rule over the creatures and have dominion over them. There are two who are in love, who are joined together as one flesh. And it is not until Genesis 3, and after the bad part with the snake, that we find that the man wants to rule over the woman. It is not a creation vision of marriage when a man is ruling over a woman. And so Paul says, okay, I want to bring this Genesis vision of mutuality and equality and love and deep submission to one another. And I want to bring that into the structure of the household code that already exists. How do I do that? Here's the thing. Who has the power to change the ancient world? Is it the woman? Is it the slave? Is it the child? Or is it the man of the house? What do you think? The one who has the power to change the world that Paul says crazy stuff to is the man of the house. The goal of Christian marriage is a one flesh union, just like Christ and the church. And he says crazy stuff. He says this in 8 verses and 143 words. So like 3 times as much as he says to the lady. He says that the man needs to lay down his life. He says that the man needs to love his wife. Wait, what? Love my wife? The child maker? I thought I got to love everybody else. I have to love her? Oh. Give her a bath. Provide clothing for her. Do laundry for her, including spot removal and ironing. Nourish her like feeding her from the breast, like child nourishing. And serve her. Love her as your own body, which is a male body, because you're a dude, right? And then love her as yourself, which is the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself, sewn into marriage. So here we have this beautiful, weird picture of what the husband does to change the world and to bring Genesis into marriage in the first century. We have this beautiful picture. Now, my friend Gibbo, he loves his Apple products and he loves his iPhone. Do you love your iPhone, Gibbo? Do you give it a bath, Gibbo? Do you make tiny clothes for it, Gibbo? Do you dress it up, Gibbo? Do you change outfits for it for when it's a special occasion? Do you tell it that you love it and kiss it goodnight? A little bit. Okay. It is weird if Gibbo does those things. First century men would have left the room with their heads rolling on the floor because they're supposed to love, agape, love in action and service and humility, the women that make the babies for them. Wild stuff. Reversal of roles. And not only that, all of these tasks like bathing and laundering and dressing are feminine tasks. And not only that, a woman who was wealthy enough would outsource those tasks to a slave. These are low things to do. And so we see this beautiful Genesis gospel picture of what it means to be married. The person who has the most power in the room is the person who makes himself low for her. To love her. This is a weird metaphor and a difficult passage. But when you look at Jesus Christ, you can see that he is part of something that theologians call the upside down kingdom. Have you heard about the upside down kingdom? The disciples are trying to figure out how to make Jesus the king, the son of David, the one who sits upon the throne. The disciples are trying to figure out how we can elevate Christ. Judas gave 30 pieces of silver so that he could figure out how to get this guy on the throne. The disciples argued, who's going to sit at your left? Who's going to sit at your right? And Jesus said, the Gentiles argue about these things, but it is not so among you. Jesus said the first must be last and the greatest must serve the most and be the least. Jesus said to be great in my kingdom, become like a child. Jesus said that a servant is not greater than his master, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Paul looks at the structure of the Roman household, and when he sees the husbands and the wives, when he sees the slaves and their masters, when he sees the children and their fathers, he inserts this beautiful gospel image into how we live the very lives that we are bound to in our culture and time. And he says to the ones who don't have much power, hey, it's not great. Submit to your husband. Hopefully he'll do the part that I'm telling him to do. And he says to the one who has the power to change the world, I'm the God of heaven. I can do all things. And I made myself low like a baby in a manger in the dirt and the dust and the blood and the filth to become like you, to save you because I love you. And I died on a cross. Jesus Christ is shockingly humble, is radically head-spinning humility lived out. And he asks husbands and wives to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, not like Chapo's super weird cushion. This is the gospel vision for marriage. It didn't exist before Paul told it to the church in Ephesus. And it's not like anything that we see in the world around us. It came from Genesis. The Bible starts with a wedding and it ends with a wedding because God has a vision for your marriage, that it will be blessed because he loves marriage, because somehow when we submit to one another in love, when we lay ourselves down for one another, well, that looks a little bit like how God loves us. May that be part of your marriage experience, of your life experience in your homes and in your families. Can I pray? Do I pray now, Taz Dog? I'm praying. Song? Song then prayer. All right.